I wonder how many of you are feeling angry these days. There's a lot of anger going around. Well, part of it is the time of year, right? I mean, I know I always feel a little more irritable than usual right about now. It's been so cold. And the older I get, the more that gets to me. And the more I'm tempted to grumble about it. Well, then, of course, there's the situation with our neighbors to the south. I'm hearing a lot about that from many of you, and I'm reading a lot about it online. A lot of fear and a lot of anger. And speaking of online activity, maybe I've been spending more time than usual on social media, but I'm finding the outrage mill is especially bad right now. A lot of it has to do with the new U.S. administration, of course. Because I try to pay attention to what people are saying on all sides, I'm seeing both a lot of self-righteous fury, but also a lot of arrogant gloating. And of course, the situation has flipped from a year or two ago. The people who are now doing the racking and raging are the very same people who until very recently were doing the crowing and sneering. Unfortunately, online there are plenty of Christians expressing these same emotions, the anger and the gloating, and they don't reserve it for politics, but for theology as well. It's sad and really quite common to see Christians roasting one another online for their political or their theological views. It seems like we're increasingly suspicious of one another. We're looking more for differences or failings than trying to find common ground. But the election phenomenon and the smaller Christian social media crankiness that I'm seeing are just symptoms of something bigger afoot. It seems like there's something in the air, something global. It's something that too many people who don't understand it, conservative commentators and Christians in particular, are enthusiastically embracing. They're using a term that came from the world of fashion and then made its way to the world of tech, and then finally landed in the world of what's called post-liberalism, post-liberal politics, by people who are eager to see the end of the current order of things. So I hesitate to even use the phrase because I don't want to dignify it, much less spread it around, much less give anyone the impression that I am embracing it myself. There are some good things about what's going on right now. There's a lot more curiosity about God and the Bible than there was before. There's certainly an openness to give the gospel a hearing. But there's also a heightening of rhetoric on every side. There's an impatience with anything that looks like weakness. There's a hurry to just get things done regardless of the consequences for anyone who's in the way. There's a willingness to make use of every advantage, morality be damned. You may think that I'm describing one person, one political point of view, but it affects everyone. We're all tempted to have a short fuse, to react without thinking, to just do something, anything, to be proactive, to defend your interests, to get angry. This article summarized it well. The essence of what we're witnessing is escalation versus de-escalation. And the author concluded that what began as a revulsion against pronouns is culminating in a global repudiation of the liberal international order. Well, I was reflecting on all this as I was studying Luke 3 once again this week. I hadn't actually planned to preach on these two particular verses that we'll be looking at today, because I'm really eager, as I hope you are too, to get on to the passages in Luke where we get to see Jesus at work, where we get to listen in to what Jesus said. And I was really excited to get to the passage this week where Jesus is baptized in the Jordan River, where his identity as God the Son is gloriously affirmed by none other than God the Father, where his power is graciously manifested by none other than God the Holy Spirit descending on Jesus in bodily form like a dove. But the more I studied and the more I reflected on the current situation in the world, the more it seemed important to talk about these two little verses that deal with John the Baptist and Herod. Not only important for you, but important for me. Because just like everyone else, I'm affected by what's going on in the wider world. Just like everyone else, I struggle to know the right way to react. And here we have an example from the Bible of a holy man addressing a world leader about his obvious moral failing. Here we have someone who Jesus said was the greatest man who ever lived, before him, of course, speaking directly to the issues of his day, and that's not something that Jesus tended to do, or at least not what was recorded for us. But also, I feel that if I were to leave John the Baptist without any further comment, so just so that I could go on to Jesus, I would be shirking my pastoral responsibility to expose a false notion about what John was like. The temptation to act like what we think John was like, to understand our role in the way that we think or assume his role was like, but I think needs greater nuance. So let's read our passage together now, and then we're also going to read the fuller account that we have from the Gospel of Mark. So we're in Luke chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. Just those two little verses from Luke chapter 3. That's found on page 994 in your pew Bible. Luke 3, verses 19 through 20, page 994 in the pew Bible. So, of course, John the Baptist has been out in the wilderness speaking to the crowds, telling them about the one who is to come. And then Luke concludes this section about John the Baptist by saying, "But when John rebuked Herod, the tetrarch, because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the other evil things he had done, Herod added this to them all. He locked John up in prison." So now let's turn back to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6, and this is a little bit of a fuller account as I'm just reading it. Luke just says, because of his wife, Herodias. We won't read the entire account. We won't read about John's end, sad end, but we will hopefully have a bigger, better picture of what exactly was going on here. So Mark chapter 6, verse 17 through 19, this is page 974 in the Pew Bible. Mark 6, verses 17 through 19, page 974. "For Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested, and he had him bound and put in prison. He did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married." Of course, course, while Philip was still alive. For John had been saying to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." So Herodias, Herod's wife, nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him. But she was not able to because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. Let's just take a moment to pray and dedicate the rest of our time studying these words together to the Lord. Lord, you know that I've wrestled over this, and even till very close to before the service began this morning. I pray that these words, these thoughts, would not merely be my words and thoughts, but that your Holy Spirit would have them land where they're supposed to land, including in my own heart. Anything that's not of you, Lord, I pray that you would let pass by the ears of those who are listening, but words that are from you, Lord, I pray they would have power and life and healing and hope. In your name I pray. Amen. The central truth of today's message is seeing that something is wrong, something out there in the world, something in our lives, seeing that something is wrong is not a license to grumble or to cast stones. It is an occasion to pray. Seeing that something is wrong is not a license to grumble or to cast stones. It is an occasion to pray. Now, you might find it difficult, based on the few verses alone, the few verses that I read, to understand how I would have come up with this summary statement. You might even read these stories about John and conclude that he would actually be an example of someone who is angry, suspicious, or impatient. The kind of person I was talking about earlier. But if you're patient, I hope you'll agree that I can support what I'm saying here biblically, and that we will all come to understand John the Baptist better. And also understand what our own calling is, what we are to do in the face of wrong and wrongdoing, opposition. Well, if you're like me, on your first reading of these verses, you can imagine John calling out Herod's behavior, and you think that he's doing it at a distance, maybe, and in an impersonal way, that it's similar to how a YouTuber, wild-eyed, mugging for views at the virtual crossroads, will yell at anyone who will listen about all the wrong that's being done in the world. And you might imagine that those crowds were just like us too, eating it all up, relishing the fact that someone finally has come along and given that old good-for-nothing the telling off he deserved. Until Herod's soldiers come along and haul him off. And we lose interest and go back to our scrolling. But as I said last week, when we come to the Bible, we have to do the work to try and understand what's actually going on, not simply accept the first image that comes to our heads. And when we actually pay close attention to what Luke and Mark record for us, it's clear that that was not the situation at all. It's quite clear that John went and spoke to Herod face to face. It's clear that John understood his role very well. And what was that role? Well, as I told the kids, and as his father put it very well right after he was born, "You, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High." But it wasn't just John's dad who called John a prophet. All the common folks said it too, and Jesus himself confirmed that John was a prophet and more than a prophet. In other words, John the Baptist was not some loud mouth. He was not just some guy with an opinion eager to vent them. John was a prophet, God's spokesman. He was cast in the mold of the Old Testament prophets who had come before him, people like Moses, Samuel, Nathan, Elijah, Isaiah, and Jeremiah. Like them, John had a responsibility. Like them, he was God's representative. And not just to the people, he was God's representative to the ruler. Rulers, especially rulers in Israel, would have understood this. The good kings, the faithful kings in Israel history, and even many of the unfaithful ones recognized that it was God who had given them their position of authority. So the kings knew that they had a responsibility to listen carefully to what God's representatives said to them. And clearly, from what Mark tells us about this encounter, even Herod had some inkling of this, though he wasn't Jewish. So John, as God's representative, as the first genuine prophet of Israel in 400 years, had a responsibility to rebuke the king for his obvious sin. And I say it's obvious sin because the Bible and the book of Leviticus clearly forbids having your brother's wife. Moses rebuked Pharaoh. Samuel rebuked Saul. Nathan rebuked David. Elijah rebuked Ahab. Isaiah rebuked Ahaz and Hezekiah, the good king. And Jeremiah rebuked most of the kings he served under. Now, when we say they rebuked them, it doesn't mean that they wrote a letter to the editor or that they called everyone to the town square. No, the prophets generally had to put their lives on the line. They had to appear before the king. They had to risk that he would fly into a rage and toss them into a dungeon or put them to death on the spot. John the Baptist understood his role. And even though he must have known the likely consequences, he did not shirk his responsibility. As I said earlier, we like to embellish John with pictures in our mind. And the other way we like to embellish his story is to imagine that John was wild, someone who was ready to fly off the handle at any moment. But in reality, while John was undoubtedly animated in the way that he preached, his forms of speech, the imagery he used reflected a very deep understanding of the Bible. And the book of the prophet Isaiah in particular. Now, the expressions that John used that less well-informed people might think of as cheap insults would actually have resonated very deeply with his hearers, as we saw a few weeks ago. And John not only drew a crowd, the Bible says that he was well loved by the people. Mark says Herod himself liked to listen to John, that he both feared and protected John, until he didn't. So to the people who encountered him, no matter how John may have looked, John was obviously not an unstable crackpot. And this should be abundantly clear to us if we take all the words of John the Baptist that the Bible records into account. Remember what he said when some of his disciples were upset that he was being overshadowed by Jesus? He replied to them, "A man can receive only what is given him from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Christ, but am sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. He, Jesus, must become greater. I must become less. So whatever our first impressions of John the Baptist are, it should be obvious by now that John was someone who considered his words. When he encountered threats, when he encountered wrongdoing, he did not just go off on people. He didn't criticize them from afar. He didn't even grumble. He fulfilled his role as a biblical prophet. He spoke the truth lovingly, kindly, thoughtfully to people's faces. Now, what about the last part of my central truth, that wrongdoing is an occasion for prayer? It may be obviously true, but where does it come from in relationship to John? Well, from his disciples. We don't know much about them, and it doesn't seem like they were disciples in the way that we typically think of disciples. For instance, there's no indication in the scriptures that John sought them out, or that he invited them to follow him for any length of time. They didn't seem to share the calling that John described to them, to be the forerunner for Jesus, since he had to explain that to him, that his job was to point people to the Messiah. And there isn't any hint that John founded any sort of devotional community that he took responsibility for them, or even that they even shared meals with him. They called him rabbi, but there's no record of them sitting at his feet, which was the common practice. As far as we know, John did not give them any tasks until he was in prison, when he sent some of them to Jesus. And it doesn't even seem like John's disciples helped him to baptize people. It was Jesus' disciples who baptized people, not John's. If you go to John chapter 4, you can see that. And most tellingly of all, there's no clear indication that they continued his work, that is, the work of calling people to repentance, after he was gone. All indications are that John carried out his work alone. So John's disciples, such as they were, seem to have been men who just followed him around. That's not to say that they were unwelcome or that he was unfriendly to them. They obviously listened to him preach, and they undoubtedly copied his way of life. And so, they were known for their prayer and fasting. Given that Jesus' disciples asked him, "Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples," it's possible that John gave these men special instruction in prayer. But the main thing to take from this discussion about John's disciples is that prayer and fasting is the only thing that we're told explicitly that they learned from him. In other words, John himself was a man of prayer, conspicuously, constantly. And here we come back to John's father, because he is certainly the one who taught John to pray. It was while Zechariah was at prayer that we first encountered him in the book of Luke. It was at prayer that the baby who was to be John the Baptist was promised by the angel Gabriel as the beginning of a solution for the troubles of his people. At John's birth, we saw Zechariah once again at prayer, filled with the Holy Spirit, demonstrating his concern for the welfare of his people. More than that, in Zechariah's prayer, you can even turn there, the end of chapter 1 of Luke. In Zechariah's prayer, he remembered the mighty acts of God in the past and the promises of God's redemption for his people, for salvation from their enemies and from the hand of all who hated them. And at the conclusion of his prayer, he prayed for the enemies themselves, understanding that the only way to peace was through the illumination, the shining of the rising sun from heaven, the one who was to come after this baby that he was praying, who inspired his prayer. So what should we make of all this? What should we do when our country and our institutions seem to be under threat? What should we do when we see the wrong all around us and we're upset? We'll be tempted to grumble. We will be tempted to throw stones. It would please us greatly to be able to vent our frustration to our friends or on social media. But if we do so, if we indulge our fear and our anger, we'll only end up being controlled by it. If we grumble, if we give in to the spirit of criticism, we'll miss the invitation and the occasion to pray. We'll miss our opportunity to do exactly what Jesus taught us to do, to love our enemies, to do good to those who hate us, to bless those who curse us, and to pray for those who mistreat us. Let's pray together now. Lord, you know that I don't like this message because you know how much I like to vent my opinions, how much I like to grumble. But Lord, I pray that when I'm tempted to that, that you will prompt me to fall to my knees and bring everything that is bothering my spirit, bothering my mind, bothering my soul, to you, knowing that your perspective, your purpose is for the salvation of every nation under heaven. Help me, help us to be a part of that great purpose. And may the words of our mouths, the meditation of our hearts, always be pleasing in your sight, O Lord. For you are our rock. You are our Redeemer. Lord Jesus Christ, we ask this in your name. Amen.